everybody. I think we're about at our time. So going to they just put in these really cool satellite clocks. They put them in just the day before yesterday. So every clock in the seminary gets its time directly from a geosynchronous satellite. So you know it's time, unless the satellite's wrong. But anyway, it's good to welcome you to this session this afternoon. I'm going to open with prayer in a minute. And then what I want to do is spend some time just kind of sharing some reflections with you on excellence in preaching, which is a phrase we've been using around here, and I'll talk about that. And then part of the talk today, too, and I'll distribute it when the time comes, is kind of walk you through some evaluative rubrics that we've come up with here. And I've got some samples of our new sermon evaluation tool that I'll distribute at the time, and that'll give you something to look at when we go through some of the evaluative rubrics that we've come up with. And then I hope we have at least 20 minutes or so. I don't know how long we'll have, but I definitely hope we have some time for some Q&A and so forth. And yes, this is What is Excellence in Preaching? If you're not going to Dubuque, get off now. So let's open with a word of prayer. We remain grateful, Lord, for this symposium, for all that you're giving us, and all the ways by which you're nourishing our hearts and minds. Thank you over the noon hour for any food we were able to take into our bodies to feed us and sustain us. And now continue to bless our hearts and minds as they too are nourished by what we think about and share together in this hour ahead in this workshop. Through Christ our Lord we pray it. Amen. I mentioned in a sermon I preached yesterday morning, mentioned Marilynne Robinson's novel Gilead, which is a novel that I enjoyed a lot and get a lot of mileage out of. And if you've read Gilead, then you probably know why. But there's a moment in this novel, and if you haven't read Gilead, then I'll tell you that the novel is set in 1955 in Iowa, and it's written by a pastor by the name of Reverend John Ames. Reverend Ames was married as a young man, but his wife died basically, I think, in childbirth, and the child died too, so he'd been a bachelor his whole life. Got married again very, very late in life, and so he's about 76 years old as Gilead opens, but he does have a 7-year-old son. He married a younger woman, and they had a child late in his life, but now he's got some angina, some cardiac problems, and that they couldn't do anything about in 1955, so he's going to die fairly soon. And so Gilead is a long letter that he writes to his son, because he knows his son will never be able to remember him very well. So he writes this long letter, Reverend Ames does, to his son. Well, at one point in writing that letter, Reverend Ames relates to his son that he once had a dream in which he was preaching a sermon to Jesus himself. And he writes, he said, in this dream, he said, I was preaching my heart out, and he says, and Jesus just sat there in his white robe, looking patient and sad and amazed. And I think anybody here who preaches every week, or anybody who preaches or teaches in a worship role, I think you know why Reverend Ames said that. You know, if you do lead in worship and preach, then you work very, very hard on your sermons. Preachers know that Sunday mornings, and if you still have a Vesper service, then also Sunday evenings, that those are the single most visible times of the week for a pastor. And if the sermons on Sunday regularly go off pretty well, then the congregation is going to think pretty well of you. And as a matter of fact, if the sermons are well received on a regular basis, people even tend to overlook other areas where you're not quite as strong, because they for sure are getting fed on Sundays. Of course, the opposite is the converse is also true. If your sermons regularly misfire and people are unhappy with them, they tend to pounce on other areas of weakness with much greater ferocity, because those 20 or 30 minutes or however long you preach are pretty important in the life of the church. But still, even those of us who work pretty hard on our sermons, and even those of us who, if pressed, were to say that most of the time we're fairly satisfied with how our sermons turn out, even we know deep down that if we had to preach one of our sermons to Jesus himself, if our Lord were a congregation of one some Sunday morning. We have the nagging sense that although he might look patient, he'd also finally look a little bit sad, and finally Jesus would look just downright amazed at what was coming out of our mouths as we talk about him. But keeping that in mind isn't a bad thing. As Reverend Ames knew, so we must know, humility is the proper posture for a pastor. We would never want to think, we'd never get to the point, we would never want to get to the point where we think that our words could soar so high and carry such deep, deep meaning that why even Jesus himself couldn't help but be wowed by our words. And anyway, good preachers know that they are at best the conduit through which the power of the gospel flows. We are the Holy Spirit's mouthpiece, not the Spirit itself. We are the herald of the good news. We are not the content of that good news ourselves. I once heard the wonderful biblical commentator Frederick Dale Bruner, who was here on campus last fall, I once heard Bruner describe the Holy Spirit as the shy member of the Trinity. The Spirit's job, in the economy of salvation at least, is never to draw attention to itself, but ever and only to Jesus. The Spirit, Bruner said, is always standing behind something and pointing to Jesus. In fact, the way Bruner illustrated that one time was that, you know, he said, if this is Jesus, then this is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is never calling attention to itself, but ever and only to Jesus. And that's what a preacher does at his or her best. We stand behind the pulpit that bears the Scripture, and we keep pointing away from ourselves, and we keep pointing over to Jesus. It's not about us. Preaching is the last activity on earth that should ever become an act of self-promotion. Indeed, although there are, of course, all through the history of the church, there have always been some well-known or renowned preachers, but I find it ironic that you can almost, and I don't want to be overly simplistic here, and I don't want to offend anybody here from a different tradition of worship and the like, but I do find it ironic that you can almost generate a one-to-one correlation between the modern phenomenon of really extremely worldwide famous preachers and the time when some of those same preachers got rid of the pulpit altogether so as to be out front more directly in people's faces. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're a preacher and you don't use a traditional pulpit, that that's your problem, but it is interesting to note that in the tradition of the church, the preacher didn't so much as hide behind the pulpit as the preacher stood behind the pulpit that bore a copy of the Scripture as a symbol of who and what was important in worship and who and what was not. The Word of God, not the preacher, must be out front in worship. But that's all kind of prelude to one of the main things I want to talk about before getting to that sermon evaluation tool. For about 18 months now, I've been the director of something here at Calvin Seminary that we call the Center for Excellence in Preaching. Now, I found that one thing I found is that when serving as a guest preacher, that's a heck of a title to drag with you into the room. My title becomes other people's dare. But more substantively, I can tell you that in the last 18 months or so, I've been asked more than once, well, what do you mean by excellence in preaching? And not a few of the people who asked that question made it clear that they suspect that just maybe this whole business about talking about excellence in preaching might just be the wrong emphasis altogether. Doesn't excellent preaching, they'll ask, tilt in the direction of technique, of displaying personal qualities as a preacher that might just get in the way of a proper presentation of Christ clothed with the gospel? And further, if sermons should happen to be judged to be less than excellent, would that make them worthless? Does only the excellent count? Should those many preachers, and that's most of us who muddle in the mid-range of preaching, should we just hang it up and pursue some other vocation if we can't achieve excellence as often as not? Well, those are acute questions. And so let me just spend a few minutes reflecting with you what I think the name of this center means, but that helps us get at other issues that go far and wide just beyond this place and the name of the center. So I want to talk a little bit about that word excellence, and then indeed walk you through the four rubrics we've come up with by which to evaluate sermons. And then, as I said, I hope we'll have plenty of time for a little Q&A. Now, when I was in college and when I was first learning Greek, we, in our undergrad courses in learning Greek, we didn't start out with the Koine dialect in which the New Testament is written. We started with a much more challenging Attic Greek, which was the more sophisticated version of the language in which Homer and Socrates and Plato and so forth wrote. And even though our reading of those ancient texts dipped into only the shallow end of that particular literary pool, you can't get very far when reading ancient Greek authors before you run into the word and, more importantly, the concept of arete. If you've studied Greek, then you know this one. Arete. It's all over the place. Arete was the single most prized virtue to the ancient Greeks. Arete was a virtue that combined strength with bravery, with goodness, and so it was considered a quality of personal excellence. Indeed, excellence is the most common way that word often gets translated in ancient Greek. And so, needless to say, the great heroes of the Homeric epics were the ones who distinguished themselves in arete, in excellence. Odysseus, Achilles, and others used their wits and mustered their whole panoply of personal skills and virtues in ways that added up to genuine arete. But in that sense, excellence, arete, was indeed an achievement of the individual person. You didn't call just anybody a person of excellence. Arete could not be bestowed on you. You couldn't inherit it. It had to be earned. It had to be achieved. It had to be demonstrated, and preferably demonstrated over and over and over again through personal valor and selfless devotion to a cause. So given all of that, given that background of this concept, it may not be terribly surprising to learn that this word, which was so key in the secular Greek word, this word comes up only 5 times in the entire New Testament. 4 of those occurrences are kind of clustered in 1 and 2 Peter. The Apostle Paul used the word, in other words, just once across his 13 New Testament epistles. And even where it popped up in the writings of the Apostle Peter, who used it 4 times, Peter makes clear that true arete is a possession of God alone. In 2 Peter 1, arete is used a couple times, but you might not find it in your Bible. It's usually translated as goodness. But the point is that that is a possession in its pure form of God alone, and therefore if anybody else wanted to add goodness or arete to their lives, it could only come through union with Christ. So, given the New Testament's theme, preeminently, of course, in the writings of the Apostle Paul, that we are saved by grace alone and not by our own merits, it's hardly surprising to discover that arete doesn't have a very prominent place in the gospel. Salvation is not about what we achieve by attaining to some Greek-like level of personal excellence. Rather, it is given to us by God alone, by grace. And therefore, it's equally unsurprising to discover that on those very few occasions where this concept is even broached in the New Testament, we find that the location of all of that is in Christ and in the gospel proclamation that lets us know of the saving activity of our great God in Christ. So that then leads to my main point, and you see it coming already. To talk about excellence in preaching means locating the source of that excellence not first or foremost in the skills of the preacher, but rather in the content of the good news that just is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that means that even a sermon that's far from perfect, even a sermon that, like all sermons, has some strong points and some weaker points, even a sermon that's never going to get published anywhere or some blazing example of world-class rhetoric, even in those sermons, if the pure proclamation of the gospel gets through, if Christ Jesus is again heralded as Lord and King and Savior, and if people have the opportunity to then hear and believe that message of hope and joy, well, then there, right there, you can spy what is really the essence of excellence in preaching. The excellence comes first and foremost through what is said, and only secondarily through how it is said. To paraphrase Jesus' encounter with the rich young man, were we to inquire about excellence in preaching, you have the sense that Jesus, at least, would respond, "Why do you ask me about arete, about excellence? There is only one who is excellent, and that is God alone." And just so. And so as preachers, we do not generate excellence, we proclaim it. We do not display excellence, we reveal the excellence that is already present in God and in the Christ who saves us. If we're saved by grace, then we are reminded that as preachers, it's not up to us to create something that wouldn't exist if we weren't around. We're just, again, pointers to Christ, pointers to the excellence, pointers to the goodness, pointers to the grace that exists in Christ and that comes to us as the free gift of God. Having said all that, though, we must not forget, and we cannot deny, that there are some ways of getting that saving gospel message across that are more effective than others. And so, ultimately, yeah, there is an application of that word excellent that does tie in with what a given preacher does or fails to do week in and week out. Because as we all know, and as I just basically said, there's no way, and this is actually comforting, there's no way that a preacher can blot out or can extinguish the fundamental good news of the gospel. That's good news. We really can't kill it. But, of course, there are ways to talk about that gospel that make it seem so pedestrian, so leaden and heavy and commonplace a thing as to generate nary a spark of enthusiasm in those who hear about it, much less that blaze of glory that we would like to see the Holy Spirit generate in people's hearts when they consider the gospel. So when I talk to you now about the four rubrics that we came up with here at Calvin Seminary to help us determine what's a good sermon, what's an excellent sermon, but also what's a good sermon. As we talk about those four rubrics, please keep in mind that each of those items ultimately is about no more and no less than being transparent to the excellence already present in the gospel. Pastors muster all their skills not to create excellence, but to reveal it, not to generate light, but to let the gospel light that already blazes as the bright center of the universe to shine through unhindered and unblinkered. And to help assist that process in the pulpit, that process of unveiling and revealing and shining, let me suggest to you that we think that pastors should aim for sermons that are biblical, authentic, contextual, and life-changing. Let me send these evaluation forms around. If you can just kind of pass them around one to one another. You can go on the mezzanine here as well. One of the first things we did when the Center for Excellence in Preaching was established a couple years ago was revamp our sermon evaluation tool, and we designed the instrument that's coming around to you now. We designed it intentionally to have multiple uses in multiple settings. This is what we use now to have congregations evaluate our students. When Calvin Seminary students go out to serve as a preacher in an area congregation, we send this form to the congregation and ask that maybe a half dozen people in the congregation fill it out and send it back. But this form could equally be used for an established pastor if the elders or the deacons or the officers of your church or whoever is in charge of supervising your worship in your particular setting. If they wanted to know, how do we go about evaluating sermons? Sometimes elders and church leaders say, our pastor often asks us in board meetings or in council meetings or consistory meetings, whatever you call it, or in the session, the pastor will say, I really value feedback. And a lot of times church leaders and elders say, we don't dare say anything, because what do we know? We're not seminary trained. We got some things we'd like to say about our preacher's preaching, but we're not sure if it's the right thing to say or don't have the vocabulary to put to it. So this forum was designed also to educate elders or deacons or other board and session members to help them put language to their thinking, to give them some pegs on which to hang their thoughts when evaluating their own pastor's sermon. So let me walk you through these those four rubrics, and each page of the evaluation now has a very brief explanatory paragraph. We wanted to make this something that was also an educational tool for the evaluator, so that he or she would know what we're talking about and what to look for. So, biblical, authentic, contextual, and life-changing. We'll start with biblical, which is probably an obvious thing to be interested in when talking about preaching. Scripture is the vessel through which the Holy Spirit brings the gospel to light. And as Paul Scott Wilson teaches in his book, The Four Pages of the Sermon, and some of you have perhaps talked with or heard Dr. Wilson at this very symposium, but as Wilson says in his book, The Four Pages of the Sermon, a main problem with a lot of sermons in recent years is that there has been so little God in them. God is seldom proclaimed as ever having done something or as still doing something in the world right now, today. And the reason for that dearth of God activity in sermons is, Wilson believes, due to the fact that preachers are not sufficiently engaging the biblical text, the text that reveals God's actions in the past and that point us to God's ongoing activities yet today. And so the first step in excellent preaching is a serious study of the passage at hand. Preachers need to read that passage as though for the first time, which is not easy to do, of course. But it helps to read that passage slowly and aloud. Preachers need to rid themselves of what they think this story or this psalm or this epistle passage is about, so as to let the Holy Spirit show them what that story is really about. Let the Holy Spirit show you as a preacher what details that are in the text that you maybe never noticed before, but that once you see them and take the time to see them, opens up a whole new vista of understanding and freshness when it comes to talking about that particular verse or that particular pericope. And of course, as preachers, preachers have a lot of tools available in the exegetical toolkit. We have some, many of us who preach, we have some knowledge of the original languages, maybe Hebrew or Greek. We have some tools that help us probe the historical setting, commentaries that get us at the context of the passage, scholarly observations on certain quirks of the Greek or the Hebrew that we might have missed on our own. So we have a lot of tools to bring to our work, but the point is that the sermon ultimately needs to say what the text says. And if people really do have the sense that the sermon is rooted in Scripture, that the preacher is saying what he or she is saying because the preacher is simply echoing God's own revelation, well, then that gives the sermon traction. It gives the sermon holy credibility. What's more, such a sermon will indeed, as Wilson suggests, a sermon like that that really is rooted in the text, it will reveal God's activity. God will show up. God's going to do something in the sermon when it's really rooted in God's word. God's desires and wishes and intentions for our lives are going to be made clear. The triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are going to be shown to be active and on the move, not only back then, but also today. Scripture reveals God to us. And that's why when read and interpreted and proclaimed properly, the Bible and the sermons based on that Bible will show a surprising God who again and again defies our tidy attempts to box him in, define God, limit God, or make God say and do things that were pretty much what we expected to begin with. In fact, I would be so bold as to make a prediction. If a congregation hears sermons in which God, again and again, week after week, is portrayed in ways that make God appear to be pretty much like the rest of us who maybe live in North America and who think and work and vote and lead lifestyles of a certain kind. If that's the God that people absorb week in and week out, then I'm going to say that the likelihood is very high that those people are hearing sermons that come from preachers who really are not letting the Bible set the agenda the way it should. I mean, the God who chose to build a nation through a childless pair of senior citizens, the God who preferred crafty old Jacob over his more predictable and staid brother Esau, the God who chose to save us through a baby born in a barn in the middle of nowhere, the God whose word proclaims itself to be sharper than a two-edged sword, this God should never appear to us to be pretty much like the guy next door. And so good preaching and excellence in preaching even begins with the Bible and it ends with the Bible. It alone reveals God to us and the salvation that God brings us. For two millennia now, the whole scope of salvation has been summed up this way: Christ clothed with the gospel. And preaching can never escape that most basic foundation. So that's the first rubric. Biblical. Is the text setting the agenda? And therefore, is God, is Christ, making an appearance and a powerful and active one in the sermon? Second rubric is authentic. And here we get as close to the preacher's own character and personality as we'll get this afternoon. Some while ago, when serving as a guest preacher somewhere, I was approached by a woman who came up to me after the service, and among some other comments, she said to me with great enthusiasm, "What I liked best about your sermon is that I could tell that you really believe it yourself." Well, I was so very glad to know I'd given her that impression, but at the same time, I was a little bit troubled because the way she put it to me made it clear that this was standing in contrast to any number of other sermons she'd heard in her life where she just couldn't be sure about the authenticity of the person who delivered the message. She wasn't sure she could detect that transparency we talked about earlier between the message and the heart of the one proclaiming it. You know, according to the Gospels, particularly early in Mark's Gospel, probably the earliest of the Gospels, according to the Gospels, and especially Mark, when Jesus first began to preach and teach in places like Capernaum, the people were properly wowed by his miracles, of course, but what arrested their attention most of all, it comes up again and again, is, as they put it, he teaches as one with authority, not like the scribes and the teachers of the law. And it's clear in Mark, anyway, that what differentiated Jesus from those others was that there was no discernible gap between his message and his own person. Jesus didn't teach people about God, but revealed to them a God with whom Jesus himself already had a very close relationship. It was far closer, actually, than anybody suspected, as it turns out. But that's what arrested their attention. There was no gap between person and message. I once heard a very charming anecdote about Pope John the 23rd. Apparently, one day back in the 1950s, Pope John the 23rd was holding an audience with a number of people, and among the people gathered before him were the mothers of some young children. And at one point, the Pope leaned over and said to one of these women, "Could you please tell me the names of your children? I realize that there are other people here who could give me that information, but you know, something very special happens when a mother pronounces the names of her own children." And I think we know what the Pope meant. When our relationship with someone, when our engagement with something is as close as the mother-child bond, then we cannot help but speak of such things with warmth and fervor and love and commitment. And that's what I think people noticed in Jesus. He didn't talk about God. He revealed a God to whom he had a relationship and a commitment and a loving devotion that was closer than close. Now, for preachers, it's always a balancing act. We cannot help but bring our own personalities and our own selves to bear when we preach. And in fact, if you preach in one long congregation long enough, eventually people learn a lot about you as a person. They learn an alarming amount about you, actually. And that's both inevitable and important. The danger, of course, is that preaching becomes too much about yourself as a person, such that your own viewpoints, your own dislikes, your own preferences and whatnot get out in front of the Word of God in ways that ultimately end up obscuring that Word. That's why, as Tom Long likes to say, personal illustrations, stories drawn from the pastor's own family life, they're a little like oregano. It's a good spice, but it's a strong one, and not every dish needs it. A little bit goes a long way on that kind of thing. And yet, the more people sense the preacher's own engagement with, the preacher's own devotion to, even the preacher's own love affair with the gospel, and with the Christ who is that gospel's centerpiece, then the more those sermons will take hold. You know, it's that old fire in the belly phenomenon. There can be no substitute for the preacher's own enthusiasm over the things that he or she proclaims. And when you have the sense that the preacher is bored with her own sermon, why in the world would that sermon ever touch anybody else? But when a preacher has spent the whole week engaged with the biblical text in ways that make him or her eager to share that week's findings with everybody else, when the preacher comes up into the pulpit with a light burning in his or her eyes that says to these people, I've been out ahead, I've been scouting out the biblical landscape, I found these amazing things. I can't even tell you about everything I found, but I'm going to tell you about the top four or five things I found. I can't wait to tell you. When you have that sense, boom, that sermon is going to take hold right from the get-go. So when we're thinking about sermons, either as a writer of a sermon or as an evaluator, we look to see that they're biblical. We look to see that they're authentically delivered. And then we also look to see if they are contextual, third rubric. Of course, yes, as I've said, the Word of God is the unchanging foundation and center of any sermon. And yes, it's true that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And yes, it's also true that there are things we need to say today that are identical to what Paul said in Antioch 2,000 years ago. In fact, I once heard the theologian Robert Jensen say that if believers from the first or second century could somehow magically become time travelers and arrive in a 21st century church, well, of course, there would be much to disorient such ancient believers in our contemporary churches. But if, Jensen said, if at the end of the day, if those time travelers could not detect in us contemporary Christians an embrace of the Apostles' Creed, an embrace of that belief that probably serves as the church's earliest creed, which is Jesus is Lord, if those brothers and sisters from the first or second century could not still find that among us, then there's something wrong with us. Then we've gone off the beam at some point. Some things do not change. True enough. But we all know that you cannot speak even core truths today in a way identical to how they were presented in John Calvin's Geneva 400 years ago or in Augustine's church 1600 years ago. Preachers need to know their context, their culture, the shape of the lives into which they want to pour gospel content. Where and how is the gospel being challenged and questioned today? And how are those peculiar challenges different from what was true even 50 years ago, much less several centuries ago? Conversely, what aspects of culture today can we positively utilize to help hook people with the gospel? Not everything about any given era is all bad, and so preachers need to be wise discerners of popular entertainment, of the political climate, of the shape of people's working lives and vocations, so as to be able to speak in an idiom that the people can understand and relate to. No, we never accommodate the message of the gospel. We don't do what the Galatians did long ago by trading in the gospel of grace alone for some other scheme that involves self-help and the like. And so also today, just because some in our our contemporary cultural climate, just because some want to make Jesus just one option, one equally valid option among any number of other equally valid options for getting saved. Just because some do that doesn't mean that we accommodate to that in the name of being with it or up to date. But even to make the uniqueness of Christ intelligible today, even if you don't want to give up on the uniqueness of Christ as the only way to salvation, even to say that today requires a savvy apprehension of the context in which people encounter Christ and the message of the gospel today. And so preachers need to read good newspapers and magazines. They need to explore the contours of modern life through the works of thoughtful novelists and poets. Preachers need to be judicious viewers of television and films. And preachers need to be willing to listen to the voices of even those who may count as the church's nastiest and fiercest critics. You can't reach iPod-toting young people by extolling the virtues of your old 8-track tape player, any more than you're going to attract well-traveled, globe-trotting members of your congregation to a travel log slideshow. You know, time was you could pack the church out with a travel log. Who'd show up today? They've already been to Greece themselves, and they're going to Ireland next month. Times change. Lifestyles change. Languages change. The challenges that people face change. Preachers who routinely show evidence that they are well aware of the contemporary context, that they are well aware of what the fiercest critics say. Preachers who display that week in and week out enhance the power of their sermons by displaying in their very demeanor the fact that holding to the gospel does not require a head-in-the-sand posture that brackets all the harder questions of life. And especially young people, I think, need to know that. They need to know that, yes, you can be a Christian and be aware of YouTube and be aware of Google and be aware of the hard questions that Muslims ask when they're, you know, your dorm mate at the University of Michigan. They need to know that that is true, and we can display that by letting them know that, yeah, we are observers of culture and we are well aware of what's going on. The faith we proclaim will, in fact, be more real and seem more real to people if they have the sense that the preacher is able to maintain his or her faith despite being well aware of the challenges of the modern world. Lastly, then, so we think about it being biblical, above all. We think about it being authentic, and we think about it being contextual, and then we think about a sermon in terms of, is it life-changing? The preacher needs to preach his or her sermons with the expectation that something is going to happen as a result. Preaching needs to be eventful. And people have the right to expect that preaching will be eventful. And if it never is, they have a right to complain about that. That sense of expectancy, that sense of anticipation, though, it really has to start with the preacher, him or herself. Excellent sermons never seek merely to impart information. Of course, there is an educational aspect to all good preaching. Preachers are teachers, among other things. And in a church and in a society in which people seem increasingly ignorant of even the basic truths of theology, even the basic truths of the Bible, in a day like this, the teaching aspect of ministry and of preaching certainly must not be minimized. Indeed, more and more preaching is becoming the only moment in a given week when you really can get people to sit still for a little bit longer. I mean, if you just try to schedule a midweek adult education forum, try to establish an adult education forum even right after the service, and you will find significantly fewer percentages of people who come to those things than who still come to worship on a Sunday morning. So we can't minimize the educational aspect of preaching, but preaching is always more than just imparting information. Excellent preaching moves beyond that to the expectation that if the sermon is biblical, if the preacher clearly believes what he or she is saying, if the message is spoken in a contextual way that will help people understand the gospel in the 21st century, then there has to be the expectation that the Holy Spirit is going to do something as a result. And if people listen to these messages with expectant and prayerful hearts and with a measure of holy seriousness, their lives can and will change as a result. People can and will come to the faith for the first time through preaching. That came home to me in a powerful way a few years ago when a couple in their 60s joined my church. In fact, I baptized the man. He had never been baptized. He was 65 years old. It's the oldest person by far I've ever baptized. And by their own testimony, it was a sermon series I was doing once on the minor prophets that hooked them with the gospel. You know, I didn't think Zephaniah had it in them. I mean, I didn't find Zephaniah all that interesting. But you should never doubt what the Spirit can do through almost any sermon. Lives will change because of the preaching ministry of the church. Some will come to faith for the first time. Others will recommit themselves to the faith after maybe a period of wandering and doubting. And still other people who are perfectly solid in their faith will find their pulses quickened and their spirits uplifted by being reminded again of the precious gospel truths, the likes of which people never tire of hearing about. In Gilead, Reverend John Ames dreamed that Jesus looked patient and sad and amazed to hear the good Reverend preach. It's kind of a funny way to frame it, but when you think about it, all of us who preach and all of us who listen to sermons, we sooner or later experience some of those same emotions. There are sermons we hear about which we simply have to be rather patient. There are some sermons we hear that make us sad for one reason or another, and there are some sermons we hear that are rather amazing for all the wrong reasons, but when preachers do their work diligently and well and under the power of the Holy Spirit, then there's that other amazement that's going to come regularly as well. The amazement that comes not from the preacher, not from the sermon, but the amazement that comes by being encountered again by the living Lord Jesus Christ, who really does show up. He really does show up in the sermon and in the word preached. Well, that's what I have to say about that, but I certainly want to hear what you have to say or questions you have about that evaluation tool I gave you, questions you have on other things I said, or anything else that occurs to you that's at least vaguely related to preaching. Any comments or questions? Yeah. Well, I thought you blew by the idea of just giving it to your friends a little quickly there. Well, here's where, and of course all churches are different, but here's where, I'm from the Reformed tradition, I'm Christian Reformed, and in the Presbyterian system of polity anyway, technically the elders are the ones who are in charge of supervising the worship life of the church, and that includes the sermons. Different polities, different church structures do it different ways, but in most of our churches we do have a board, and in most churches that board of elders and deacons and so forth, usually that's pretty representative of the larger congregation, certainly in settings where the congregation votes for and elects office bearers like elders and deacons. Typically, at any given time, you know, I think your leadership in a church is going to be fairly representative of the cross-section of the church. And that's true in two senses. One, the elders and deacons themselves may represent, as a body, they may represent a cross-section of the congregation. But if they're doing their work well as elders and deacons and being with the people and keeping their ears open in the narthex of the church and visiting these people at different times, they also have their ear to the ground and they hear things from the wider congregation that you as a pastor may not hear. So I think at least one partial answer to the question you raise about this is to start with those leaders. I mean, that's A, that's what they're there for. B, at any given moment, there'll probably be a mixture of people, some of whom are going to be your big fans, some of whom are going to be on the fence about you, some of whom maybe are a little more critically minded, but that's okay. I mean, that's a cross-section. So I would start with the leadership of the church. Certainly you can make this available, from time to time to other members of the congregation. You could come up with creative ways to do that, I guess. You're right. The tendency would be to give it to the people you know and who know you, and that's going to skew it one way. But I think that would be one way to do it. And I think one thing that I forget where I got this idea. I'm sure it wasn't my own. But I know when I went to my first congregation, and then I did this again when I got to my second congregation, at the very first meeting of the elders that I had, I said to them, I want you to put as a standing agenda item for every monthly meeting of this board or consistory, sermon and worship comment. I want it to be a standing agenda item so that if you've got a comment, you don't have to wonder, now when should I say that? Should I say that? Sometimes even if elders hear something really critical or something really important, they're not quite sure. When would that come up in the meeting? Do I dare say? Having a standing agenda item gets rid of that excuse, solves that conundrum for them, makes it an expectation that there's going to be a feedback loop. This particular tool for those elders and deacons or other leaders who, even if you had an agenda item like that, wouldn't be sure they have the words by which to articulate their thoughts, this might help them with that too. So I would at least start there with what is hopefully a representative leadership structure and then go from there. Yeah, the suggestion is to give it to guest or to somebody who's been visiting frequently for a while, or maybe to a new member. We could throw that into, and get kind of a fresh perspective. Yeah, that's a good idea as well. Yeah. 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 Is Peter here? We had a panel discussion yesterday in which my colleague Peter Choi was on the panel, and he said that, maybe some of you were here, he said that some weeks ago after church on a Sunday, he said to his wife, oh, that's terrible. He said, that was the worst sermon I ever preached. And his wife said, oh, honey, no, it isn't. Remember last week? There are some people, though, my colleague Mary Holst, and there are some who say that if you make your spouse the only person from whom you get feedback, you're putting your spouse in a really, really awkward position. My wife has been a wonderful sounding board for me too. But if she were the only one I leaned on, that would, and she herself felt that discomfiture sometimes as well. Yeah, right up in the mezzanine. William Willimon had a lecture years ago before he was as well known as he is now, back in the 80s. Willimon had a lecture in which he said that in his opinion, the number one problem with North American preaching was moralism. That we don't preach the gospel, we preach something that tells people that it's really mostly up to them. And he says, and by the way, he said, the worst thing about this is that this is exactly the kind of sermon people would prefer to have from you. People love sermons that end with the five things you can do this week to enhance your meekness. And as Willimon says, people will thank you for this at the church. Or thank you, pastor. Thank you for giving us a chance to save ourselves again this week. That's exactly what we needed to hear. We don't want to rely on God. We got to do it ourselves. And he said, the moralism, and you see it on a lot of churches. church signs, and if you have a church sign on which you put little slogans, then God bless you. But most church signs, you know, don't really give us the gospel. They give us, you know, how it's kind of up to you. I think that for the life-changing part of it, and again, people really love that kind of preaching. They think that's, a lot of people think that's what preaching is. The preacher makes you feel bad about yourself and then gives you three ways to make it better. Whereas, as Paul Scott Wilson says in the four pages of the sermon, we do want to identify trouble. We do want to identify the difficulty in the text and how that difficulty is mirrored in our lives and our world today. But then what we want to get out of the text is again, have God show up in God's grace. The grace of God is the key. And God's grace is active. And you can still talk about how we live differently, but instead of saying, here's what you need to do this week to be meek, you shift the focus and say, in the light of God's grace, here's what we get a chance to do. Here's what we've been empowered to do. This is the cool thing that comes when you're a saved by grace, that you're changed. Isn't that cool? Be who you are. Go out and be who you are by the grace of God. So, you know, I think that sometimes that's subtle, but I do think that you're probably moving in a good direction from my perspective in terms of saying, you know, we're not telling people what to do to get or stay saved. We're telling them what they have the opportunity to be as people who are now in Christ. And they're in Christ, and the gospel says there's no way they can ever fall out of Christ. Nothing can separate them from the love of Christ. So go out and be who you are. And here are here are three cool things you get to be this week because you've been saved by grace. I think that tilts it in a little bit of a different direction. Others, comments or questions? Yeah. Yeah.
Sometimes the evaluation might come back and say, no, the preacher didn't do this at all, but that wasn't the preacher's desire to do that particular thing on that given day.
All right.
So
yeah.
It's just a thought about, you know, if you know exactly how you're going to be evaluated, it probably will skew how you prepare.
Yeah. Although, well, and that's good and bad. I mean, I hope that if it means that you want to make sure you're biblical and authentic, that that's okay, and that you're trying to stay in touch and so forth. But, right, and that's also why I think, I mean, to have any one sermon be evaluated. So that's why I think it would be bad to have a sermon evaluation on your church board session or council agenda once a year. I think every month, or as often as if you meet twice a month, just have it on there every meeting. You know, any one sermon is a snapshot. Any one sermon evaluation on one sermon is a snapshot, and what you want is a movie. You want a bunch of snapshots put together as frames, and so I think regular feedback, one sermon might, on a certain Sunday, might have seemed, well, that seemed a little more topical than biblical. But you know what? The next week might be just a Bible study sermon, and so, right, I agree with that. I think so, and I think these rubrics are broad enough that you would certainly hope that everyone would fall into that line. And in so far as that's true, I think, our students, for instance, are aware that these are the categories by which they're evaluated. I mean, we don't hide this from them; we show it to them with a pedagogical purpose. That indeed, we want you thinking about these things. These may not be an exhaustive list of things to think about, and you're going to emphasize some things more in one sermon than another. But all your sermons, and certainly the full scope of your preaching week in and week out, ought to look like this. And if you keep that in mind, that's exactly what we want. Yeah. Yeah. Is there a place for people's names on there? I can't even remember. I think we have a slightly different version of this that gets sent out for students where you can pop it in the mail. And I think on those there is a place for a name. It's, you know, we usually make, you know, name, it's like class evaluations here at the seminary. Name is optional. You can put your name down or not. But for students, when they go out, they don't know the people anyway. They're a guest preacher in our congregation, so then it's not as important. But that's always kind of a judgment call. Obviously, if you use this as a guide when you meet with the elders and deacons, then you're going to know who's saying what, because they're going to raise their hand and they're going to say what they think. But that's a judgment call. But on a lot of evaluations, it's often name optional. And the reason for that, you can generate fierce debates about that, but sometimes on evaluations or on other things, that if you make name mandatory, you might not hear from some people who would have a reason to have raise a perfectly good point, but would feel shy about doing it if they had their name attached, or in a classroom setting, if somebody had a cry for help or something. I think I solved that. other comments or questions? We've got a couple minutes left. Yeah. I think the question is about illustrations and today visuals and perhaps PowerPoint or maybe utilizing a video clip even and so forth. Obviously, sermons always need illustrations, and that's where, Paul Wilson talks about thinking about your sermon as a movie, that in terms of showing people, and the whole idea of show, don't tell. In fact, in your program book, I have a little article in your symposium program book near the back. There's an article I wrote for our Center for Excellence in Preaching website called Show, Don't Tell, we need to appeal to different types of learners. And so if you've got a section of your sermon where you've just been discursive for a while, where, everything you've said could be put down on a chalkboard as points 1, 2, and 3, you need to stop and then show them something. You need to tell them a story, because some people learn that way. So certainly all sermons need illustrations, and being widely read and in tune with culture and up on the news helps you find those things. In terms of visuals and PowerPoint or video clips or slideware of other kinds, I myself have never done that. I was in a congregation that really wouldn't have gone for that anyway, even though I myself wasn't that interested in doing it either. But a lot of people are doing it, and then the desire ought to be to use slideware and PowerPoint and video clips well. And I think a good rule of thumb on that is something that my colleague at the college, Quentin Schultz, has articulated. Quentin Schultz, who works in the Communication Arts and Sciences Department at Calvin, he's written a couple books on high-tech worship and the like. And Quinn's rule of thumb on that is that a sermon is, first of all, an oral medium. It's a verbal medium, and for the proclamation of the word to happen, that needs to be where it starts. This is a form of communication, a verbal oral form, and also aural in terms of hearing form of communication. So Schultz's rule of thumb is: write your sermon the way you've always written your sermon, the way preachers have always written your sermon. Do your homework, do your exegesis, do your textual study, and then put the sermon together, find some illustrations, write your sermon, however you write it, full manuscript, extended outline, however you write it, write your sermon and finish it. And then ask yourself, now, are there any points of the sermon that would be helped with slideware? With something up on the screen, with a clip, with a picture, are there any parts of the sermon that would really be helped, that would really cinch the point to do that? If the answer is yes, then do it. If the answer is no, then don't. And this, by the way, my wife works at Holland Hospital, a hospital in town, and she has found that some business gurus are giving the same advice to business people, that they say, make your presentation, write it all out, get it all finished, and then when you're finished, say, now, are there points here that would really be, helped with slideware? Because if you don't do that, then what you do is you start with the slideware. You start with the visual, and then the tail wags the dog. And then the whole thing begins with that cool video clip from Star Trek and that really neat slide of the deer, in the meadow. And that drives the sermon, and the other stuff kind of then gets, moved around to fit that. So I think that's a pretty you maybe weren't asking fully about slideware and the like, but on that, I think that's a good rule of thumb. To get the sermon and then say, could a visual help? If the answer is no, don't use it. You don't need it. If the answer is yes, then use it. So, any other comments or a last question for 2 minutes? If not, then I'll thank you for your attention, and session D begins at 3:15. Thanks so much for coming.